If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 20. And as you find your place, allow me to provide some brief context into what is going on in the life of Jeremiah here, because we will be reading from one of his prayers. And he has recently experienced one of the many difficult moments in his life and ministry. In chapters 18 and 19, God had commanded Jeremiah to go proclaim the truth of God's word to the elders of Judah. And he told him to go to the potsherd gate overlooking the valley of the son of Hinnom, which was a valley where the people of Judah participated in or allowed despicable pagan practices, even child sacrifice to pagan gods. And God tells Jeremiah, take a clay vessel with you, go to this place, proclaim to the elders that this valley of the son of Hinnom will become the valley of slaughter. Tell them that judgment is coming, and break the vessel to show them as an illustration what God is going to do if they don't repent. And Jeremiah faithfully goes and he proclaims this truth to the people, but the elders don't want to hear the truth. And so Pashur, one of the priests, takes Jeremiah. He has him beaten and placed in stocks at the entrance to the temple complex. And eventually, after Jeremiah is released, he prays this prayer before the Lord. And we're going to read three verses. Jeremiah chapter 20, starting in verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all the day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Amen. I respectfully invite you to take your seat. One of the many things that I love about the Bible is that it doesn't try to protect the image of God's servants. And what I mean is it tells the whole story. It records people's faith, courage, victories, and at the same time, it shows us their fears, their doubts, their pain, and their moments of deep despair. It's so contrary to the world we live in today. We live in this social media age where people usually only broadcast the highlights of their life, the graduations, the engagements, the weddings, the babies, the vacations, the promotions, if you have a LinkedIn. We rarely broadcast the tears, the sleepless nights, the moments when we wonder if we're going to be able to keep pressing forward. But the Bible doesn't do that. It doesn't just show us the mountaintops. It takes us into the valleys. It doesn't just show hide the struggles of God's servants. It records them with honesty. And we take the prophet Jeremiah as an example. We remember him as this courageous man who faithfully proclaimed God's word, but at the same time, he's often referred to as the weeping prophet because he had many of these low moments. And Jeremiah isn't the only one. One of the most consistent themes throughout the scriptures is that God's most faithful servants experience seasons of sorrow and seasons of distress. And these low points often come not because they are in disobedience to God, but because they are faithfully walking with him and proclaiming his truth. Jeremiah was rejected, ridiculed, beaten, imprisoned for proclaiming the message of God. Or think about Elijah. After courageously defeating the prophets of Baal, flees into the wilderness, fearing for his life, because of Queen Jezebel, and he cries out to God, and he says, O Lord, take away my life. Great victory, but deep despair because he's faithfully walking with the Lord. You go to the New Testament, you see the same thing. John the Baptist, this great forerunner for the Messiah, finds himself in prison because he spoke the truth about Herod's sinful life. He's on the verge of execution, and he has this moment of doubt where he sends word to Jesus and he says, "Are you really the Messiah that I've been preaching about? Or should we wait for another?" Paul himself wrote, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Despair in the life of the faithful servant. And even our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night of his crucifixion, or the night of his betrayal, I should say, he says to his disciples in Matthew 26, 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." You see, faithfully walking in the plan of God, faithfully proclaiming the message of God, often comes with these struggles. From the prophets of old to the apostles to the New Testament believers, even to Jesus himself, Scripture paints this consistent picture. To live for the truth is hard. To proclaim the truth is hard. But it is the path that God has always set before his servants. And contrary to what Jeremiah prays at the beginning of verse 7, God is not trying to trick us into being his servants. He's not keeping this reality from you. In verse 7, Jeremiah said, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I have been deceived." In his anguish, in this low point, he feels as if God had tricked him into being the mouthpiece of God to the people of Judah. That this is way more difficult than you ever told me, God. But is it true? Did God really need to trick Jeremiah into being his prophet? If we go back to Jeremiah chapter 1, we see that God was honest with Jeremiah from the beginning, but Jeremiah just forgot about it. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 19, God says to him, "They will fight against you." God never promised Jeremiah an easy ministry. He never promised acceptance, popularity, or comfort. In fact, he promised opposition. But the promise of God did not stop there. God continues in Jeremiah 1:19, and he says, "But they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." That's the full promise. God was honest with Jeremiah from the beginning. And this is a promise that is not just for the Old Testament prophets and the apostles, but it's for you and for me. In the New Testament, the very last words that the Apostle John records in his gospel at the Last Supper, the last words Jesus says to his disciples before he is to go to the cross is this: "In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The promise is clear and consistent for the Old Testament prophets, for the apostles, for you and me today. You will face opposition, but in the end, one way or another, God wins. We often forget that this is a two-part process. I love to cling to the fact that God is going to bring victory. I love to say amen to that. But oftentimes, I overlook the reality that living for the truth will also bring opposition. Are we willing to embrace the reality that proclaiming Christ will cost us something? Because we cannot experience the victory of God if we are not willing to experience the opposition for his name's sake. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 38 and 39, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." In other words, if you're not willing to lay down your life for me, even to the point of death, you're not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so as we work through these three verses of Jeremiah, which we read here together, my goal is to highlight three essential truths about what it means to faithfully proclaim God's word in a world that resists it. And what I hope we will see is that proclaiming this truth means being willing to look like fools in the eyes of the world. It means having the courage to say hard things And ultimately, for us to be able to do this, it requires a Holy Spirit-given conviction. And my prayer as we look at these truths is that it will keep us from being caught off guard when the opposition comes. And it will help us embrace it, stand firm in the truth, and remain confident that in the end, God will have the ultimate victory. That's what we look forward to. So firstly, proclaiming the truth requires being willing to look like fools to the world. In the second part of verse 7, Jeremiah says, "I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. The world, the people of Judah, they look at me and they laugh. They look at me and they see a fool." As I previously mentioned, Jeremiah had just been punished for his proclamation of truth by being placed in stocks. And he was placed in stocks at the Gate of Benjamin, which was a place of foot traffic at the entrance to the temple complex. And in the ancient world, and even up to just a few hundred years ago, the purpose of punishing someone with stocks was not just to physically torture them. It was to publicly humiliate them. The people, the citizens, were encouraged to participate. They would spit on you. They would throw things at you. They would mock you, verbally abuse you. And yet Jeremiah knew this was a possibility, and he still proclaimed the truth. He already knew the people and the elders of Judah did not like him or his message, and yet he faithfully did this. In the Western world today, we experience nothing close to this. We don't even get close to this type of persecution. Of course, in the world today, there is persecution where Christians have their lives truly threatened. But in the modern Western world, we don't come close to what Jeremiah experienced. And yet, so many Christians are afraid to talk about their faith. Yet so many Christians are afraid to let people know that they are believers and that they believe in the truth of the Bible. I read a survey in preparation for this message that asked over 1,600 Christians the question, why don't you share your faith? What is it that keeps you from sharing your faith? And this survey was done in the Western modern world. And the number one answer was fear. Fear of what? If your life is not threatened, what are you afraid of? You're afraid of what people are going to think of you. You're afraid of rejection, of being viewed in a certain way. You're afraid of retaliation at work or in your family. You're afraid of being offensive. You're afraid of being too pushy. You're afraid of being labeled as a fanatical Christian. I wonder how many Christians are fanatical about the World Cup, but when it comes to proclaiming the fact that they're a Christian, they're silent. More than we can count. It's because people are afraid of looking foolish in the eyes of the world. Why is that the case? We care more about man's opinion of us than we do about God's. That's the problem. We care too little about God's opinion of us and too much about man's opinion. I know someone who recently, a few months ago actually, went to an event at my school where they had industry professionals come visit and review resumes to give you feedback on your resume when you're applying to jobs to increase your chances of getting a job. And he sat down with this gentleman, this engineer from industry, and he was looking through his resume, and there was a portion of his resume where he had his involvement in ministry, the things he did for the church, the way he served God. And as this engineer was reviewing his resume, he turned to him and he said, "Is this something you do in a Bible-believing church?" He said, "Yes." And the engineer said, "I recommend removing this off your resume because it might keep you from getting a job. People might not like the fact that you're open about your faith." And he turned to the man and he said, "If I hide my faith to get a job, then I've made the job my God." And I extend that to us here this morning. If I hide my faith to get the approval of man, then I've made man my God. If I hide my faith to gain whatever, fill in the blank, other than God, if I hide my faith at all for something other than God, then I've made that thing my God. That's the reality. But if the world thinks us as fools for proclaiming our faith, we need to be okay with that. Because the world has no idea what is truly foolish and truly wise. What God deems wise, the world views as foolish, and what the world views as wise, God views as foolish. Let me read Paul's words on it because he can say it better than I can. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, here's what Paul writes. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If the world looks at the pinnacle of wisdom, which is the salvation plan of God through the cross of Jesus Christ, and says that is foolishness, then why would we ever care how the world labels us as foolish or wise? They have no idea what wisdom is. They have no idea what foolishness is. Charles Spurgeon once said, if to be a fool for Christ is to be called a fool by the world, then let me be more and more foolish. And to that I say, amen. Beyond being willing to look like fools to the world, in order to proclaim the truth, it requires us being willing to say hard things. In verse 8, Jeremiah says, for whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has come for me a reproach and derision all the day long. The reason that Jeremiah was despised in Judah, he's saying, is because the message he proclaimed is one that the people didn't want to hear. Every time he speaks, every time God sends him to proclaim the word, he has to bring judgment, a warning of judgment. And that's what brought upon derision, because people didn't want to hear it. Repent or judgment will come. It's hard to say this to people, because when you tell someone they need to repent or they're going to be judged, it means that the way they're living is unacceptable. And people don't want to hear that. And you know, I think there are many Christians today who probably think that this is just a message for the Old Testament prophets who preach fire and brimstone. But as Christians today, all we need to do is speak about God's love. I think people will say that. But is that true? If we fast forward about 600 years from the ministry of Jesus to the ministry, from the ministry of Jeremiah to the ministry of Jesus, and we look at the very first words of Jesus' ministry recorded in the Gospels, what are they? In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the first gospel that was written, this is what Mark writes. And Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The good news, yes, but repentance is necessary. Repentance was the spearhead of the message and ministry of Jesus. People don't like to talk about repentance. People don't like to talk about judgment. People certainly don't like to talk about hell because it is uncomfortable. The reality is that this message was not just a message of the Old Testament prophets. It was a message of Jesus himself. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus also talks about hell. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And this is just one of a variety of places. He speaks of hell in Matthew 5:18, 23, along with the judgment of God in a variety of other places. And what's so interesting is that the word that Jesus uses for hell, that we translate into hell, the Greek word, is the word Gehenna. The Greek word Gehenna is the transliteration of the Hebrew word Gehinnom, Valley of Hinnom. The same valley that Jeremiah prophesied about 600 years ago that would become the valley of slaughter, the valley of God's judgment, Jesus is preaching, this type of judgment is coming. And I share this to say that Jesus is using the same language, the same illustrations about God's judgment that the Old Testament prophets did. Because, here's the reason. Because you cannot understand the good news of God's saving love if you do not understand the terrifying reality of God's violent judgment. These cannot be separated. You do not understand God's love if you do not understand God's judgment. If I'm honest, in my flesh, in my human nature, I wish, based on my personality, I wish the only thing I had to tell people was, God loves you. Jesus loves you. That would be easy. And don't get me wrong, this is a good and true thing that we should share as much as we can. God loves you. Jesus loves you. It's true. The world needs to know this. But it's not the complete story that we're called to proclaim. The full story is that Jesus Christ loves sinners so deeply that he willingly died in their place, bearing their penalty for their sins so that they would not have to face God's judgment in hell for all of eternity. And he now forgives, and he forgives them and gives them eternal life if they repent and believe in him. That's the full story. That is an even greater message than simply Jesus loves you. You cannot fully appreciate the depth of God's love apart from the reality of his justice. The gospel is the gospel because hell exists. That's why, as people who are called to proclaim truth, we must be willing to say the hard parts even when people don't like to hear them. Because in the end, it's for their good. And it's important to recognize that we don't preach these things with self-righteous judgment, like, I'm better than you, sinner. No. We preach it with compassion, with love. When Jeremiah preached judgment and the people didn't want to repent, what did he do? He wept. He wept for them. He cared for them. He truly loved them. It's not a message of I hate you. It's a message of I love you and I don't want you to suffer. Jesus, when he looked at the lost, he didn't look at them with anger. He looked at them with compassion, like sheep without a shepherd. This is the compassion and love with which we preach the whole gospel. Lord, help us do this, to say the hard things. And lastly, if we are going to be truth tellers who are willing to look like fools to the world and willing to say hard things, we need a Holy Spirit-given conviction. And when I say conviction, I don't mean in the sense of conviction of sin, although the Holy Spirit does that in us as well. I mean a strong, unwavering belief. Looking at verse 9 of Jeremiah 20. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. I cannot. Jeremiah is saying, even if I wanted to stop proclaiming the truth of God's word so that the suffering would stop, so that the pain would stop, I couldn't do it. Because God has placed in me a fire to preach the word of God, so much so that it is more difficult for me to remain silent than to speak and suffer. This is remarkable. This is rare in the lives of Christians today. It's reminiscent of Peter and John before the council of religious leaders in Acts chapter 4. Where they tell them, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And they say in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I've seen, I've heard, I can't remain silent. I can't. Or two chapters later, Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 6 and 7, he's falsely accused and he's on trial. And they ask him, are these accusations against you true? And he doesn't remain silent and he doesn't even say, no, they're not true. You know what he does? He preaches the gospel from A to Z, all the way to martyrdom. How is that possible? a Holy Spirit conviction inside of them that says, I have to preach the truth. I have to preach the truth because these people are lost and they need to hear it. They need salvation. This is the type of Spirit-given conviction that is seemingly rare these days. But if the church is going to be a people who stands tall for truth in a world where pressure to conform or to remain silent is ever increasing, we need the Spirit of God to light a fire in our hearts that makes it impossible for us to remain silent. So that we can have churches that don't compromise, so that we can have pastors across the nation who preach the whole Bible, so we can have evangelists who are courageous, so we can have government leaders who are guided by biblical principles that can lead this country back to the biblical ideals and principles that it was founded upon 250 years later, so that we can have parents who foster a love for God's word in their children, and so that we can have children who are not swayed by peer pressure. Do you realize that when Jeremiah was called to ministry, he was somewhere around 17 years old? This type of conviction that was in him is not a conviction that's only for the person that's been following Jesus for decades and decades and decades. It's for every age. It's for every generation. Parents, do you want something to pray over your children every single day? Pray this: God, put in their hearts an irresistible fire for your word so that they will stand for truth even when it's hard in this world. I invite the worship team and the youth that are going to be singing a special song to come up as I close here. In a few minutes, we're going to come together with the Salajan and Katuna family, and they're going to bring May, Jason and Deanna are going to bring baby May to be dedicated to the Lord. And we're going to pray for her all the things we always pray, that the Lord would bless her and keep her and make his face shine upon her, that the Lord would protect her and provide for her as she grows, that she would grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. We're going to pray that God would give wisdom to Deanna and Jason and to May's grandparents and all their family to help raise her in the truth. But along that, let us pray that the Lord will place in May's heart as she grows, and in Jason and Deanna's hearts, and in the Salajan and Katuna family's hearts, the same conviction that it was in Jeremiah's heart. And not just for their families, but for every single one of our families, every person in this room. That's the kind of conviction that we need in our families. Without it, we will become apathetic, complacent, and fearful Christians. But with it, we become people who serve God all the way to the end because we know that God will have the final victory. And when that final victory comes, we have the promise that with it comes remarkable blessing and remarkable reward for those who endured. I close with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Lord, help us be ready to proclaim the truth of your word all the way to the end. May God give us strength.